I'd like you to imagine a beautiful banquet laid out before you. You and your friends have been invited, and you've got all afternoon and night to enjoy it. There's fresh bread hot from the oven. There's entrees from around the world: satay chicken kebabs, spring rolls, bruschetta, oysters. And the aroma of every roast meat known to humanity is enticing you to the mains table: lamb, chicken, pork, turkey, beef, duck. Crispy baked vegetables and thick gravy made from pan juices. There's lobsters, prawns, calamari, exotic seafood dishes, pastas, curries of every color and flavor, tossed salads, seafood salads, tabbouleh, hummus. There's probably veggies in there somewhere. But don't get me started on the desserts: cheesecakes, chocolate cakes, pancakes with syrup, banana cakes, carrot cakes, pavlovas and cream. Plates of fruit and cheeses, even those stinky blue cheeses if you want them. Now, I apologize if you're vegan or on a diet or diabetic, because as I've been describing that, maybe you've been thinking, well, I can't eat that or that or that. I remember I tried a diet once, and it was all rules, rules, rules. Don't eat that, it's too fatty. Don't eat that, it's full of sugar. Don't eat that, you actually might enjoy it. All the rules that went along with the diet meant I lost the joy of eating. That's probably its purpose. But you might have noticed that I found my joy again, for better or worse. Now, over the last couple of weeks, we've been going through Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we've noticed that the word joy or rejoice is used 14 times in only 4 chapters. But even beyond the words used, this letter is full of joy. In chapter 1, we saw that when Jesus becomes the reason for our existence and our source of satisfaction, contentment replaces anxiety, and we are free then to live a life of joy. In chapter 2, when we grasp what Jesus has done for us, it liberates us then to joyful service for others, service that takes delight in looking to meet other people's needs. Paul picks up this theme again right at the beginning of chapter 3. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Which is interesting, isn't it? Why does he need to give them a command to rejoice? Shouldn't that just be something we naturally do? Well, we've seen already that there are plenty of joy stealers out there, and Paul can see a storm cloud of joy stealing brewing on the horizon for the Philippian believers. He says at the end of verse 1 that going back to speak about joy is going to be a safeguard for them. So what does deliberately choosing joy safeguard Christians from? Actually, in verse 2, joy safeguards against a who and not a what. It's a group of people who earn the sharp side of Paul's tongue. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. Paul's talking about people who are trying to get Christians to go back to the whole life of ritual and rule-keeping. And God has brought everyone who believes in him into a great banquet. We saw that as we looked at the meals with Jesus. And this banquet is full of all the delights and joys of knowing him. We get to eat with him, enjoy his company, feast on his goodness. Paul says these men are like people at a banquet who are slapping wrists and saying, "You can't do that, don't touch that, stop having fun, I'm watching." They want to reduce the Christian life to a list of rules and regulations. And they can't stand that the reality is a relationship between our Heavenly Father and his reconciled children. They want everything to be based on performance, not grace, because they think they've got the performance to measure up. But heaven needs to be something to be earned, not accepted as a loving gift of God. They're the same people Jesus met at those meals we looked at in Luke. Always watching everyone else, always on the lookout for nonconformity, always ready to shut down grace and put shackles on freedom. And now these people are following on the heels of the preachers of the true gospel, and they're trying to enslave people back to a formal, rigid, joyless religion. In those days, they concentrated on external things like circumcision and performing rituals. So the heart can be left cold and untouched as long as the externals are all right. And today, people like that still concentrate on external behaviors. And they demand attendance at a particular kind of church. You must read only one translation of the Bible. You mustn't go to certain places or listen to certain music or read certain books. You must behave in a certain way on Sunday. You know, they're slippery because the details of those examples change, but their principles remain constant. Don't enjoy the banquet of God. Perform your duties and stop smiling. Do as we do. You must believe exactly the same as we do on all matters, or you're not going to be a legitimate Christian. So rather than the glorious freedom of the gospel, they want to reduce faith to an exhausting list of things you must believe. And it just so happens to be the things that they believe. They get to determine what those things are. Man, I have to say that while that's a temptation for all churches, it seems like it can be a particularly strong one in Presbyterian denominations. Over the last few years, our denomination has made decisions about baptism, the Lord's Supper, who can be elders, and other issues that restrict legitimate freedoms to a narrow and rigid conformity. So what Paul talks about here is an ongoing challenge for the church. So to help the Philippians remain strong, Paul teaches them the joy of sharing. And what does he share in chapter 3? He shares his testimony of his personal experience to help them to protect and enjoy their joy. So it's a beautiful and powerful chapter. And firstly, he shows the joy of a changed past. And then the joy of his present situation. And then finally, the joy of his future hope. So in verses 3 to 9, Paul gives his testimony to show that the way of life enforced by the legalists just doesn't cut it. Basically, in these verses, he's saying, look, these fellas want to push you into rule keeping? Yeah, well, I tried that. In fact, I excelled at it, but it didn't save me. Instead, let me tell you who did. In the second part of verse 4, he says, you know, if someone thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. He had the ritual benefits. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He had the racial benefits. He was born of the people of Israel. He had the parental benefits. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. His parents raised him in all the right ways. And then as he grew up, he added things himself. He became a Pharisee, a strict sect devoted to knowing God's laws and obeying them. And he was zealous. He was so committed to his beliefs, he tried to destroy anyone who taught differently. And in terms of keeping all those rules and regulations, he was faultless. If anyone could get to heaven on performance, Paul, when he was known as Saul, thought he could. But then came an incredible transformation. His empty religion of rule keeping was discarded for knowing a person, the Lord Jesus himself. That confrontation on the road to Damascus stripped away everything that he had trusted in before, and now he was in a relationship with his Saviour. So in verse 8, you know, what's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. Over the years, I've had the privilege of hearing many people's testimony. And as each person has described what God has done and is doing in their life, every time they've said something that's encouraged me. And every single testimony is different. God does not operate an assembly line churning out identical Christians who all think the same and act the same and believe the same. It's wonderful to hear each one. You know, whether they've grown up in a Christian family or not, speaking about how they came to the point of not trusting what they've done or what their parents have done, but found that saving relationship with the Lord Jesus, just like Paul. So whether they grew up religious like Paul or spent their days going their own way, life with God wasn't going to come through rule-keeping or performance. They found the grace of God in Jesus and counted anything that they thought worthy before as worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus. So when people think of Christianity as a matter of not drinking, not swearing, yet being a good person, they miss the point entirely. It is not a religion for good people to make themselves better. It's the good news of sinners welcomed and reconciled and saved by the Lord Jesus. It's all about Jesus and trusting Him alone. So before we look at Paul's present passion, maybe we can ask ourselves, well, how is sharing our testimony of what's God done for us a safeguard for our joy? And Paul said, you know, we want to sort of protect and safeguard our joy. How does sharing our testimony do that? Well, because when we tell our story to another person, we're deliberately getting back to those core truths, that we aren't good enough to save ourselves, that it was a relationship with Jesus that transformed us, that He's the center of all that we have and are. Because the temptation can be that as we go on in our walk with God, it can be tempting to rely on what we have done. So, Michael, how do you know that you're a Christian? Well, I'm a Christian because I've done this and this and this, and I haven't done that, that, and that. That's not what it's about at all, is it? Sharing our testimony gets us back and reminds us again of what really counts. That Jesus graciously called us to Himself and saved us through His death and resurrection. So it not only encourages us, because it reminds us of the great joy of our salvation, but it also, when we share it, it encourages others. On my bookshelf is a few books by the great Congregational evangelist, the denomination I grew up in, from last century. His name was Lionel Fletcher. We don't know him. He's Australian from Adelaide, but he travelled around the world and thousands were saved through his ministry back in the early part of the 20th century. And so when I read his accounts, he just tells people stories, people saved by the grace of God. I read them and it warms my heart. It makes me weep, causes me to praise God because God did a similar thing for me. When I hear someone else's testimony, I'm reminded of my testimony. Sharing your testimony not only helps you get back to the fundamentals of your faith, but it brings joy not only to us, but to all those who hear it. I wonder if there's some time this week where you might be able to share with someone that joy of your testimony. But as we go on, we see that Paul's testimony doesn't remain stuck in the past. In verses 10 and 11, he shares the joy of his present passion. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. That's what's keeping him going in prison. That's what's giving him joy here and now. He wants to know Jesus. Paul's passion is no longer in keeping rules. That was before and that was empty. Now he has the joy of being in a relationship with God himself. And as he's learned and experienced, now he knows that there's far, far more. It's not just a done thing back in the past and then it just stays static. There's this dynamic, ongoing learning of more about Jesus and his relationship with him. So Paul wrote these words in Philippians maybe about 30 years after his conversion. And yet this is still his passion. I want to know Jesus. That's where my heart's at. That's where my joy is. That's where my focus is. Now in calling you to follow him, Jesus doesn't want you to settle for second best. And he doesn't want you to just settle for last year's blessing. Or maybe even last decade's blessing. He has far more for us to experience and learn together now. It's not enough to know about Jesus or even knowing the Bible well. It is knowing Him. The one who doesn't live back in the centuries or way out in space, but who lives within every Christian by His Spirit. An ongoing, ever-present help. That's where our relationship is. That's where our joy is. Not in things we may or may not have done, but in our relationship with Jesus. And it's not going to do to accept anything less. You know, Paul was given great visions and direct revelation. And yet his desire, his passion was not for more of them, but for more of Jesus. I think that one of the difficulties of COVID is not being with other Christians regularly and being encouraged by one another's passion to know Jesus. When we see others fired up and wanting to persevere and pray and wrestle, it helps us when we get weary in our walk. And we just aren't able to do everything ourselves. And so we need the passion of one another. People who've got that passion for Friends Place. People who've got the passion for Operation Christmas Child. People who have got a passion for our children and teaching them well. People who have got a passion for doing their work well in the community as a Christian. All together we see that and we're all encouraged. And so I want you to keep sharing your passion with others because it keeps us passionate about the things that we are keen on. And it keeps us focused on what's really important. So I trust that your testimony is not just about what God has done for you in the past. I hope you've got an up-to-the-minute testimony, realizing and expressing what God is doing in your life today. And I hope that there's a passion in your heart now and not merely a reliance on doing the outward things, which when our hearts get tired and dry, we tend to fall back on those things as, well, at least we can do those. Sometimes praying and reading our Bibles and spending time with Jesus just seems so hard. But as we talk with one another, as we encourage by one another, as we rehearse our testimony to others, and as we hear theirs, we get back to what it's really about. And so the final joy that Paul has in sharing his testimony is his future hope. Paul's understanding of what God has done and is doing in his life means that he knows that God has something for him in the future. Remember how he said that to the Philippians right at the very beginning, that he who began a good work in you will carry it through to its completion on the day of the Lord Jesus. True for the Philippians, Paul knows it's true for him too. Let's have a look at verses 12 to 14. Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I don't consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. He looks back on his life and sees how God took a hold of him through the Lord Jesus. He's in the middle of that great journey and he knows that there's an end to it. There's a goal to be reached, a prize. He's pressing on to take hold of that for which Jesus has taken hold of him. Because Jesus has taken hold of him for a purpose, well, that's where he wants to go. He's heading for that. Now, it's that heavenly calling, that eternal calling, that puts his current imprisonment in perspective and it enables him to find joy even in suffering. So in verse 20, he speaks of our citizenship is in heaven. That's our true home. Our home is with God. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, he says. Our eyes are set on heaven. Our hope is focused. And we press on, living a life worthy of this great calling. You know, it used to be a New Year's ritual in my family to sit down and watch the Edinburgh Military Tattoo. And I have to say, it's changed over the years. I really loved it when I was a kid. We loved the Highland Bands, we loved the marching, the military units. And there was all these different displays that don't seem to happen as much anymore, but they were regular parts of the tattoo. There's always those guys riding the motorbikes around, standing on each other's shoulders. But the one that really sticks in my mind was a competition between military units who would have to dismantle a cannon, manhandle the pieces over an obstacle course, put it back together again, and be the first to fire it. Now, that was a grueling contest. That was worth watching. But it was cool because you could see that every team member had a particular role. It wasn't just like, okay, here's a cannon, what are we going to do? And everyone sort of gets in and has a crack at it. Everyone is trained and they've got that job to do and they do it. So two were in charge of dismantling and assembly. Two of them had to lug the wheels. Four had the carriage to carry and others were responsible for that really heavy barrel. And there was obstacles to climb over and around and under and through and they really had to work hard. It was a heavy thing. And then when they got to the end, they didn't all fight over who get to pull the chain to fire the cannon. Someone had that job too. I wonder if halfway through all that, someone down there could have been thinking, why have I got the wheel to lug? This is the heaviest bit of the whole thing. Why? I didn't sign up for this. It hurts and I'm tired. But as they see the rest of their team struggling as well to get to that finish line, they've got a goal to get to. Everyone's got a job to do. Everyone's looking forward to being the team to fire the cannon first. Well, their suffering at that moment gets put into context. Well, I'm not the only one doing it tough here. Together, we're getting there. And what I'm doing is really essential. If I don't do my job well, the whole thing falls apart. And it looks like we're going to win. This is worth getting my second win for. And so when we get a good grasp of the hope that we've been given in Jesus, the present is put into perspective and it fires us up for the future. But we can't do it alone. When we share our hope with each other, well, then we stay on course together. As we're all hearing from one another and all looking in the one direction, that's where we're heading. We remember that we're heading for the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. That great victory meal where we celebrate the death of death and the wiping away of all tears and our life eternal together with one another and Jesus. Jesus is preparing a joyful eternity where we'll be with him together. And the relationship that we have with him has changed our past, shaped the whole course of our life. Our relationship with him brings vitality and passion for the present because we know that what we're doing now has meaning. And it gives us a sure hope for the future. This isn't just hard work that we grin and bear it. This is, we are heading together for that great goal. And by sharing that joy, we help one another stay focused. And our faith is going to be strengthened. So when joy killer legalism tries to entice us or force us to reduce our faith to a performance, well, we're going to see it as a poor shadow of faith that it actually is. Instead, we'll be captivated once again by our relationship with Jesus. And sharing your testimony, even to yourself, helps to combat the people who want to conform you to their image. May God call me this way, and it's different to them. But it's still valid. Jesus has called you to himself. He hasn't called you to those people. We remember what Paul says in Romans 14 and verse 4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. Never forget that God has sent you down to a banquet with him. It's not about what other people might say or think. It's a God's verdict on you. And Jesus has reconciled you to him and has given you abundant eternal life. So protect your joy in the Lord. Let it strengthen you and share it with one another so that together we'll be able to press on joyfully to meet our Saviour. How about I pray? Father, we thank you for the great joy it is to know the Lord Jesus. And as we reflect back over our time following him and for that early awareness of your goodness to us through him, of the joy of our forgiveness and our salvation, we thank you for the way that you came into our lives and turned them all around, redirected them, put us back from that broad path to destruction and onto the narrow but joyful road to salvation. Thank you that we are not doing this on our own, and even in COVID, but we are surrounded by others who are on that same journey, heading toward that same goal with a similar passion. Thank you for the diversity of your people, that we aren't all the same, that our conversion experiences aren't identical, that you called us from many different walks of life. You've given us different insights into your word and your character, and it's together that we get the full picture. Save us from ever being the kind of person who wants to make other people like ourselves. But instead, may we have that joy of seeing and hearing this beautiful freedom and diversity that we have in the gospel. Thank you that it's together we get a bigger picture of who you are and what you're doing in the world. Thank you that as we hear one another's testimonies and see our present passion, that it gives us joy even in our difficult days. Keep us focused toward that great goal. Thank you for the confidence you've given us, because you have begun that work in us and it will be carried through to its completion. May we do that with all joy, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.